Good to see everybody. Doug is out of town this morning, and so I'm going to fill in for him. My class that I would normally do downstairs, I'm just going to do up here. I'll save the minor prophets for him when he gets back. I believe he'll be back next Sunday. Now, I will be out of town next Sunday doing a gospel meeting at the Cleveland Church in Garner. But Harry has agreed to fill in for me Sunday for the worship time. And then my class next Sunday will forego next week and then plan to meet the next week. But again, it's good to see you. It's good to be back together. Please continue to remember those on our prayer list. If you haven't already, I'll just remind everybody to pick up a bulletin. They're located in the foyer area, and you can pick that up. It has a lot of good information in it, and it also has our prayer list in there. So please pick that up and take the time this afternoon to read through that. Tomorrow is November the 1st. One reminder, that's what I was trying to remember, was next Sunday, of course, begins the new, I guess it's not daylight savings time, it's the regular time, so we'll fall backwards an hour next Saturday night going into Sunday. So just remember that, so you're not, I guess you'd be really early next week, and you probably don't want to do that, so just remember that. Next Saturday. In just a minute, we're going to jump into our study. Before we do, just want to take a minute and have prayer together. I was talking to Jackie. We still need to pray for Miss Sandra. She's still having some issues with her medication and getting adjusted to the new pacemaker and all the changes they've made. We, of course, continue to remember those who are sick. But I think we're on the mend here in the congregation. I don't know of anybody that's still out, except for, if you'll remember, the Huntington family. They have done their time with COVID, but Aaron is still struggling some with the effects. So they're the family that was baptized about a month ago, maybe a little over a month. So pray for that family. I know they had intended on trying to come today, but I don't know if he's feeling able to do that. And then we have several traveling and out of town, so we will, of course, remember them. If you would, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for your love, for your great generosity. Father, for the mercy and grace you shower on us. We thank you. We ask you, Father, please continue to forgive us. Please continue to show us mercy and grace. And Father, not what we deserve. Father, we pray that as we study this morning, that you'll be with our time together, that you'll help us to have an open mind and heart to your word, to our understanding of it. And Father, may we have the courage and willingness to apply those things that are necessary in our lives, make changes where necessary. And Father, we pray that you'll bless us as we walk with you. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless our congregation. Please, Father, be with all those who are sick, those who are dealing with different ailments in their life. We pray, Father, that you'll bless them and those who attend to their needs. Father, again, it is such a wonderful blessing to be able to bow before your throne of grace and mercy. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus who gives us that opportunity. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, on Sunday mornings, we began a study before I got sick on Christian foundational principles, Christian foundations. And in that first study, we introduced the class, and it's what I believe why it's necessary for even us who may have been Christians for a little while. Why it's important for us to to work continually at reassuring, reaffirming that foundation to our faith. And as we dive deeper into this, in this study, in this class, what I want to look at is a term. It sounds like a big term. Some of us, maybe all of us, are familiar with this, but the term hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a big word that means biblical interpretation. It is the way I interpret things. Now, hermeneutics have both a biblical principle in specific, but in a general way, we all use interpretation every day that we live. In every area of our lives, we use interpretation. When we're talking to our children or we're talking to our parents, when we're at work or when we're at school or whatever it is, interpretation is very important to our lives. And there are basic principles of interpretation that are important. And so as we think about studying the Word of God and growing in our faith, it's important that we understand these principles. And so that's what we're going to spend today looking at. This hopefully will, again, lay that foundation so that as we go through some of these ideas and topics that relate to our Christian faith, that we can look back to these principles and apply them in each of these studies. And so as we explore the field of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, And we look at the study of the methodological principles of interpretation. So there's a method to the madness, in other words. There's a reason why we interpret things a certain way. I want to begin by looking at the idea or the concept of authority. So when we think about biblical interpretation or any kind of interpretation, the main underlying principle is the idea of authority. In other words, the reason we interpret things a certain way has a lot based upon where it's coming from. And as we go through this, I think that'll become more apparent. But when we look at authority and we define it, it can be defined one of two ways. Number one, the power to influence or command opinion or behavior. So we have lots of authorities in our life that command us in certain directions. All right, so if you work for an employer, your employer has a certain amount of authority over your lives, over how you do your job, how you behave, how you even talk. And if you disobey the authority, that could mean you get disciplined or maybe even lose your job. We have all kinds of authorities in our life. Those entities which have the ability to command thought, opinion, or behavior. Now, does it have to be a person? Are there authorities in our lives that are not a person, but is something, right? Our laws, right? We have a speed limit on our highways, right? Is there a person that's commanding there? No, not really. It's a law. It was a legislation. It was brought by our government. It laid out a certain principle, and that principle has a certain amount of authority. So there are those kind of entities in our life, those kind of things that give command to us, that give us not just direction, but command. There's a difference in those two. And then, of course, authority could refer to a person in power. A police officer who pulls you over, I continue my illustration here, he has a certain amount of authority over you, right? He can give you commands. And if you don't follow those commands, He has the power and authority to arrest you or to give you a ticket. How does he have that? Where does that come from? This is the part where I'm going to ask a question, and then y'all have free will to respond back.
Well, ultimately, it comes from our government. They, you know, which we elected in our case, and they, like you say, create laws, and then they create people to enforce said laws, and on down the line.
Yeah. So in our country, we have a huge structure of hierarchy, right? It's a really elaborate structure. It all begins with the Constitution, right? That's the very basic building block. Again, not a person, but a document. And then out of that document develops all of our rules and regulations. And even in each of our states, we have 50 states, each state has its own constitution, which its structure is built off of. We have the structure of authority in our country, in a human sense, is very elaborate. And down the line, in that structure, are police officers. Now, do police officers have a certain limitation on what they can do? Take an officer, a Sanford City police officer. He has authority to regulate, not regulate, that's not the word, but to oversee law in our city, right? But can he drive over to Siler City and do the same thing? He's limited, right? He has a certain amount of authority within a certain district. And those kind of ideas go throughout our country. You think about the military. Dwayne spent a lot of time in the military. The military is very very much structured on the idea of authority, isn't it? And does everybody have all the authority? No, it's delineated depending on where you are, right, in that structural organization. But isn't it important to understand who has authority? How many stars he has, or how many, you know, I'm not familiar with all the structure of the Air Force or Navy or any of those, but I know certain people are designated in certain ways, and I need to understand who my authority is, right? Same thing in our country. If I'm in Siler City and a Sanford City police officer is trying to pull me over, well, I'm going to scratch my head and wonder why, right? But if I'm in Sanford, I understand he has that power. So authority is very important. A standard of practice must be established by a recognized authority. And we'll get into, you know, later on about what about when there's not authority, right? How do we handle that? But let's go, and I'm going to look at it from a biblical standpoint. What about biblically? And that's our question, of course, in this class is, how do we understand where authority lies? So we look across the landscape of our world and our country and even locally. There are a lot of different ideas about how people live out Christianity. Right? And you can have two groups sitting side by side, one right across the street from the other one, and how they live out their faith is very different. And sometimes that can be very confusing. How do you know, are they both right, or is one right and the other one's wrong? Are they both wrong? How do you understand, how do you navigate all of that? It comes down again to this idea of authority. Who has the authority to give direction, to give command? And so I want to spend some time looking at that. And so I want to go to John 14 and verse 6. One thing I'm not going to deal with in this class specifically, we'll deal with it in a later class, I'm going to go ahead and go with the understanding that the Bible itself is the authority. So you may disagree with that. I don't think anybody in this room would. But we're going to go with that presumption that the Bible is the Word of God, that it has the power to command. So I'm going to go ahead and state that I'm already presuming that in this particular study. Because all we're looking at in this study is the principles that undergird biblical interpretation. So if we're going to go with that framework, that building block, that the Bible itself has the ability to command. And so with that in mind, now, how do we go to the Bible and figure out what particular things we're to follow and what we're not? And not what the world does, but what does God expect of us? So in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says to the disciples, he's nearing the end of his journey here on earth in a physical way. He's trying to prepare them for what's going to happen over the next few days. And what does he say in John 14 and verse 6? Somebody read that.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
So Jesus gives himself certain identifiers, right? He labels himself as the way, the truth, and life. And so he gives himself those three ways of identifying himself. And each of them say something about him. When we look at the way, what is he saying when he says, "I am the way"? What does that mean? What would that mean to Thomas and the other disciples as they're wondering what's going on here? What does he mean when he says, "I am the way"?
He's telling them they're supposed to basically look at him and try to follow what he does and what he says and how he guides them.
Okay.
There's only one direction.
There's only one direction.
He's the authority.
He's the authority. So he's getting back to that. All these three kind of lay that out, right? So he says, "I'm the way." So in other words, I'm giving you the direction to follow, right? Earlier in John, he's called himself, "I am the good shepherd," right? What does a shepherd do? The shepherd leads the sheep. He's saying, "I am the way." And then he ends that verse by saying, "I am the only way to the Father." So if you're wanting to get to heaven, you have to follow me. And then he says, "I am the truth." Right? Getting to that idea, Simon brought out, "I am the truth." What is that statement? There are all kinds of ideas about truth, right? About what's true, what's not true. Is there truth? Jesus says basically what?
That he is truth.
I am the truth, right? I define what it means to be true. And then he says, "I am the life." Of course, in reference to forgiveness and the ability to live beyond this world. And then he ends by saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there are a lot of different ideas about how to get to heaven. There are a lot of different religious ideas out there. But Jesus says clearly, "I am the only way." In Acts 4, and I believe verse 12, Peter says, "There is no other name given among men by what? By which they must be saved, other than Jesus Christ," is what he's talking about. So this idea that Jesus is clearly the name given by which men must be saved. He is the only way. He is the authority in religion. Go to John 5:27. What is said about Jesus in John 5:27?
"And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man."
Okay, in reference to Jesus, the statement is made, he has been given authority to execute judgment. Again, that idea of authority, the ability to command. We go to, I'm going to go through some of these kind of quickly. You can see them up there on the board, and I'll have this up there later. But in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, again, Matthew 7, 28, and I got specific up there, verse 29. But when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the comparison is made between Jesus and the teachers of the day. What separated him from them?
He had the authority.
He had the authority, but it was the way he taught, right? They were all, you know, like arguing among themselves, speaking kind of without the idea of authority, as though they don't, I don't know, but this may be what it is. Jesus is clearly stating what he's trying to teach. There's not ambiguity, but he speaks as one having authority. In Matthew 17, you have the transfiguration where Peter and the other disciples look up on the mountain, and there's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, right? And that's when Peter cries out and says, let's build a temple for each of you, a tabernacle, you know, for each. They, of course, each represent a certain era after Judaism. You have Moses and the Mosaic Law. You have Elijah representing the prophets. And then you have Jesus representing the new law. And so Peter says, let's make a tabernacle to all three of you. And then the cloud overshadows them. And what does the voice say in Matthew 17 and verse 5? This is my...
Hear my son.
Yeah, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, or listen to him. God defining from heaven that Jesus is the voice of truth, that Jesus is the voice of authority, that he's been given that. And so the Bible clearly establishes in the New Testament the authority given to Jesus, that he has the ability to command. And Jesus himself states in Matthew 28:18, what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Again, he's clearly identifying himself as having the ability to command command thought or behavior. And so when we look at biblical interpretation, we understand from a Christian standpoint that Jesus is the ultimate authority, that whatever he says is truth, and that's what I must adhere to. And there are a couple other texts on there. I won't belabor the point there, but you can go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, and they both continue this idea that Jesus is the authoritative figure. Sorry, my throat is dry for some reason today.
Just a random insert, Brian. I've never thought about this. I mean, I thought about Jesus being the authority, obviously, but not the tone in which he must have spoke with. And with your comparison, that's one of the first things with new officers that we talk about. He's got to find his big boy voice. And it's not a yelling, it's not a aggressive even, but it is a confidence that you have to speak with, no matter what you're talking about, no matter what the circumstance. But it's how you present yourself, how you carry yourself with that authority that you're given, that allows people to trust what you're saying, because your presentation will lead. And I just never thought about Jesus knew what he was talking about, obviously, but I have never thought about the presentation, the voice that entailed him carrying. Mm-hmm. And if we relate that to our Christian life, I mean, you don't want to be the one that's like, well, I mean, yeah, you know, the Bible says. Because they'll be like, all right, well, maybe she knows what she's talking about. Maybe she doesn't. And if it's somebody, a coworker, you know, I mean, you never know. But if that's how you relay it, they're going to be like, all right, well, I'll check with somebody else. And she's like, no, actually, the Bible says, blah, blah, blah. You know, you don't. have to say it mean, you don't have to say it aggressive, but you have to say it in a matter-of-fact way that they know you to believe what you're saying.
Absolutely. And we were just talking about this the other day with a teacher, you know, Lisa was having a conversation with a teacher recently, or a principal, about one of the teachers. She's a very sweet and kind person, but very soft-spoken. And one of the things the teacher was saying to her was, you need to find your voice of command, right? I'm sorry. I know my throat's so dry. but, you know, she was saying, you need to speak up. You need to be more direct. Here's the thing we know, though. As human beings, we're all faulty. You know, I can speak with command, and there are times when that's a necessary thing. But what separates Jesus out was that you can go and test all that he has to say, and there is a backing behind it. You can go and prove what he's saying is true. And so he gives us not only the command, but the evidence for the command. And so, absolutely. And so when we think about this idea of why do we interpret things certain ways, like when we come to topics like instrumental music and worship, well, this is an important thing to understand when you come to that. Where's the authority? Who has the authority to give command or direction? Well, what we understand in any of these discussions, whether they are things that we can most of us agree on, or if there are things that are a little bit harder for us to find agreement on, the very basic principle is, okay, where is Jesus at on this? What's his direction? Where's his command? And so that's number one. And so then we go beyond that. So did Jesus speak on every topic, biblically speaking? No, he didn't, right? So what about the things he didn't speak about? All right, so things like marriage, divorce, and the ability to remarry biblically. I mean, Jesus spoke on that very directly. So I can go to his words and I can know what he said specifically on it. But did he speak to elders? No, he didn't. He didn't give us direct command in regard to elderships himself. So then as a Christian, when we think about the organization of the church, well, how do we know what to rely on in that regard? So we know Jesus has authority. What about all the other stuff? All right, so let's go to John 14:15. Zach, can you click over on that slide there? Sorry. Oh, you're okay? So I'm going to go through some things, and I want to see the transition or how Jesus gives his authority beyond himself. And we'll talk more about that and how that works. But let's go to John 14 and 15, and then we're going to go to John 15 and look at a couple of verses there. But John 14:15, in relation to who are the disciples of Christ, how does Jesus define a disciple or a follower?
Reference that verse?
Yeah.
Someone that keeps his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah, so he very directly says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if I'm using some interpretation here, what's he saying to us? He's saying to us that if we want to demonstrate our love for God and for Jesus, we do that how? Through expressions, vocal expressions of love? Well, yeah, maybe, but according to this verse, it's beyond that, right? What is it?
Our actions.
Our actions, our willingness to follow the commands of God. It's one thing to say I love God, but if I don't follow the commands, then what's the reasonable interpretation? I don't really love him. I may say that. I may proclaim it to the hilltops. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to do what I've commanded, And really, you don't love me. What does John 15, verse 10 say?
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
So, if we want to be in that relationship with Jesus, that reciprocal relationship of love, part of being in that, of receiving the grace and mercy of God, the love of God, and also depends on what? Our willingness to demonstrate our love for Him by following His commands. So if I'm not doing that, what's the reasonable conclusion? I don't love Him and I'm not in a relationship with Him. All right, later in 14, he says a very similar way to John 14, 15. John 15, 14, what does he say? If you're my friends, what?
You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
All right, and so again, this idea of following His lead. If I want to be a disciple, if I want to be a friend of Christ in a relationship with Christ, I will do what He has commanded me to do. So the Bible's very clear here about what it means to be a disciple, right? To be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is adhering to the commands of Christ. One more passage in this regard, and then we're going to kind of transition into, yeah, but what about all these other things that he didn't speak directly about? Let's go to John 12. So just back up in your Bibles there just a little bit to chapter 12. Somebody read 47 through 50.
And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak.
All right, so John 12:47 is very familiar, written in a very similar way to John 3:17. Where there Jesus says to Nicodemus, I came not and God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but you know, but that he might bring life, right, or mercy and grace. Here he says, I didn't come to judge the world. But does that mean we're not judged? Right? So when we think about this idea of judgment, what is judgment, or what does it mean to judge? We talk about it a lot, but what does it mean?
To determine what is right or wrong.
Okay, say it one time. Yeah, it's being judged right or wrong, whether an action or behavior or wrong, anything else. What does it mean to judge? Okay, we explored that one as deeply as we can go, I guess. But we have lots of judges in our country, right? We have judges on all kinds of different levels. They all have different amounts of power and authority, right? They delineate judgments, right? They adjudicate different trials, cases, and at all different levels of authority and hierarchy. But a judgment is cast upon someone in regard to an action, right? We use judgment all the time, right? We use personal judgment on ourselves when we try to determine an action or behavior, whether it's a good thing or not. We try to teach our kids to use proper judgment in their own life to determine whether they should do this or that. And then we also judge other people. Whether we like to think of that or not, we use judgments all the time. We give certain determinations to someone in our lives. Well, judgment, depending on where it's coming from, can either be not a big deal or can be a very big deal, right? If Joe on the street judges me because he doesn't like the color of my shirt or the walk of my gait. Big deal, right? That's just Joe. But now, if I'm standing before a court and there's a judge in his robes and he's casting a judgment upon me, and that makes me sweat a little bit more, right? Why?
He has the authority.
He has authority.
There's more repercussions from one than the other.
Yeah, and so depending on where we find ourselves, judgment can be very important to us in understanding who has that. And so when we think about judgment, the greatest judge, of course, is God. And as Christians, we're looking toward that one great judgment day that'll come at the end of this life when we'll all be judged. And although we live our lives a lot of times without real regard for that, and the world definitely does that, that ought to be at the forefront of our minds, thinking about that coming judgment day, because on that day we will be judged. And we'll receive a judgment that will have eternity behind it. And it'll be where we spend eternity, whether we're rewarded to be with God or we're sent into eternal punishment. And so Jesus says here in verse 47, he says, I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to bring salvation. However, that's not the end of it. Verse 48 tells us what? The words of Christ will judge me, right? Will bring judgment upon me. And so, what standard of authority will all of us be held to? The authority, the words of Jesus. And the command and direction he gave. And so it's in that final day that his words will give us judgment. So, with that in mind, we think about, okay, so I know I can go out and buy a red letter Bible and I can sit down with it and I can read all the words of Jesus. There's still so many questions, right? How do I answer all these other things? Do the black letter words, do they have any kind of authority behind them? What kind of judgment or power do they have over me? Well, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somebody, I'm going to get two verses here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Who wants to read that? Just raise your hand. Okay, Andy. And then somebody else, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Who will read that? Okay, Harry. All right, so in both these passages, we're looking at the bigger scheme of Scripture. And I want you to notice what Paul says to Timothy in regard to how he defines or how he labels it, the Scripture. And then how what Peter has to say about the Scripture. All right, go ahead, Andy, and read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
All right, so Paul says to Timothy, and you notice if you go back and read the context just real quickly, we know what he's talking about when he says all Scripture. Because you go back and read what's going on before, he's talking about how Timothy had learned these things from his youth, that his mother and his grandmother had taught him the Scriptures, how he had been taught that from a young age. Now, when he says Scriptures, what's he referring to?
Probably mostly the Old Testament, possibly saying to Jesus as well.
So he's learned, mainly it would probably be a reference to the Old Testament, maybe some early writings about Jesus as well, but the things that come from God. Now, how do we know that? Well, he defines actually what Scripture is, right? Notice the very next phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So in Paul's mind, as he's writing to Timothy, he's saying that anything that has been spoken by God, that anything that God has delivered to us, it should be accounted as Scripture, as breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for us for teaching, reproof. When we talk about teaching, what's the other word we use there sometimes, the big D word? Doctrine, right? We're thinking about doctrine, teaching, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the idea that Paul is saying to Timothy is that Scripture allows us to be complete, to be equipped, to be given all the tools we need in regard to working righteously, doing good things. And so he defines Scripture as anything given by God. That's important. So when he talks to Timothy, what did Timothy have? He had the Old Testament. But we know he means more than just what was written in the Old Testament, or even what was written early on about Jesus, because he says it's anything breathed out by God. All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
All right, so you see the connection there. Verse 20, Peter says, prophecy of Scripture. So he's talking about the same thing as Scripture. When we think about Scripture, what is that a reference to? The words of God, what God has himself produced. We know that because of verse 21 as well, and in just a minute there. But he says that in verse 20, he says that we're not given the authority to interpret Scripture any way we want to. Why? Well, it's because of verse 21. He says, no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. It's not directed by man. So anything that's produced by man's mind cannot be labeled Scripture. So he's clearly saying to us, he's defining what is Scripture. Scripture, when we refer to that, is the information, the direct command given from God. And he said it was produced by the Holy Spirit. So when he talks about prophecy of Scripture, he's not just talking about the words of Jesus, is he? He's talking about anything that has come from God. Andy?
I thought you were planning to go to
2
Peter 3, the end of the
chapter? What? I said
it again. Are we planning to go to 2 Peter 3, the end of the chapter? I think that's
no, you can go ahead
consideration
and,
as well.
Sure.
Daniel says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. I find it very interesting that already, even though Paul probably wasn't like thinking what he was writing was scripture, but very early, like, even in the Bible, Peter was referring to Paul's writings as scripture.
Yeah, and so that's a great reference there. So Paul's writing, in Peter's mind, has been tied into this bigger overarching label of what is Scripture. So so whatever is Scripture is what's been given to Paul and the other men from God. And we'll get into more on that probably next class. But and I think it's interesting when you look at Paul, there are times, kind of relating to this idea, there are times when he will know when he's giving personal opinion. Now, I think that's significant in this one respect, is that why does he take the time to say, this is my opinion, I'm not speaking from God? Well, that indicates that whatever else he spoke about was given from God. This is not. This is just my opinion. And I think it's significant that Paul delineates those two things. And so even in Peter's mind, he's saying, and he's identifying the writing of Paul as Scripture. Now, that wouldn't be limited to Paul. I think what Peter's writing here is Scripture as well. But in this look at authority in biblical interpretation, we begin to get a clearer picture of what has authority and what does not. We'll explore this more in my next class. Doug, I believe, plans to be back next Sunday, so he'll continue his study of the Minor Prophets in 2 weeks. I'll be back downstairs for those who would like to participate in that study. We'll continue on in this concept of biblical interpretation. Thank you.